All right, Esther chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for four beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king to be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was, in the citadel of Susa, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and her family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz. Probably got that wrong, sorry. The king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All of this was recorded in the Book of the Annals in the presence of the king.
So we're back for the afternoon session. It's a tough session, isn't it? Just had something to eat, sitting down nice and comfy, the fans cooling us off. It reminds me of a description or a definition of preaching I heard They define preaching as talking in someone else's sleep. So hopefully that won't be the case too much this afternoon. I'll try to be quick. And hopefully you can pay attention for long enough. I'm going to pray that that might be the case, and we'll have a look at these chapters. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and thanks for the way that it speaks to us. We thank you for the comfort it brings to those who need comforting. We thank you for the way it teaches those who need teaching. And Father, today we pray that again, as we're confronted throughout our life with situations we were not planning on, we pray that we'd understand that you are planning behind the scene, that you are watching over your people, you are caring for us, and ultimately you have planned to deal with our biggest problem, and we praise you for that. We pray, Lord, once again that I'd be faithful to your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time last week, we just finished a wedding ceremony of our son Reuben to his beautiful new bride, Holly. And it sort of makes you think back to your own wedding, and mine was about 26 and a half years old, just over 26 and a half years ago. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about a time not long after we were married. There was a semi-finals in 1994. So less than a year, probably 9 months after we were married. And we had a function that we were supposed to go to, but my team, the North Sydney Bears, were playing against the Brisbane Broncos on that night. And I really didn't want to go to this function because the footy was on, but Naomi convinced me that that's what was the right thing to do was. So on the way out the door, I put a VHS. Do you remember the VHS tapes? You used to record things on. I put a VHS in the player, hit record, and I ran out the door. And we went to this function. The whole function, I was fidgety. I couldn't concentrate. I wanted to find out the score, but I knew I was taping it at home, so I'd have to wait. I got home. The game had finished. I rewound the tape. I hit play, and I watched the mighty North Sydney Bears defeat the Brisbane Broncos in a nail-biter. It was terrific. And as I was celebrating, probably dancing around the lounge room, jumping up and down on the lounge, the videotape finished, and what was on the video before came up on the screen. And I was shocked. I looked at the screen in horror, and as I saw another celebration happening on the TV in front of me, a beautiful girl dressed in a white dress appeared on the video before me. That's right, I'd taped over our wedding video with a game of football. Now, I wasn't planning on that. It was not the plan. And thankfully, I'm married to a very understanding woman, and there wasn't much of a situation about it at all. Years later, we happened to find another copy, I think, in our in-laws' garage when they were moving. So we sat down and watched some of it. Weddings aren't that exciting, really, are they? But anyway, it wasn't a plan that I taped over. And some things in life are like that, aren't they? Some things happen that we weren't actually planning on. And as we talk, and in this talk, we see God's people being confronted once again with a situation they're not planning on. But we do see that God is planning for the future of his people. Whether or not we see it, whether or not we know it, or whether or not we understand it, God is at work planning and arranging events in the best interest of his people. Last session we saw how it is that God works for the good of those who love him. God is never confronted, we see in this session, with a situation that takes him by surprise. He's never confronted with a need for a spur of the moment decision. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going on. He knows what's around the corner. And not only does he know it, he's ready for it. He's prepared. He knows the fine detail of any opposition that's going to confront his kingdom. And what is true for God's kingdom is true for God's people. Now that doesn't mean, it does not mean that as followers of Jesus we're going to be protected from harm, illness, injury, or even death. But we will be protected from anything that comes against us that we, in God's strength, will not be able to handle. God's good, loving, and perfect plan already has solutions in place for any situation that as a follower of Jesus you might find yourself in. And so God often carries out his planning using ordinary events. Here in chapter 2, we see God is in control, but he's actively working for his people. He's preparing and planning for situations that are going to confront them. There may be problems which arise due to our own sinfulness, our own silly choices, silly decisions on our part. They may be situations that arise because of evil that someone else has done to us. But either way, God is preparing and planning for the situations we face. And at this stage in the narrative, in Esther, the problem really hasn't surfaced yet. We know the problem because we skipped ahead, but it hasn't surfaced for them. And we see the solution before we see the problem. Verse 1, Xerxes, his anger had subsided. He remembered Vashti and what he had decreed about her. His personal attendants came to him again. Better decision this time. Let's make a search for beautiful young virgins for the king. He appointed commissioners in every province to bring all the beautiful girls into the harem in his city. They're placed under the care of Hegai, and they're paraded before the king. The girl that pleases the king most is going to be made queen instead of Vashti. And here we meet Esther and her uncle Mordecai. Mordecai brought her up because she didn't have a father or mother, we're told in verse 7. Verse 8, Esther was taken to the king's palace, entrusted to the eunuch Hegai. The girl pleased him and won favour. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 maids selected from the king's palace, moved her and the maids into the best place in the harem. You just get the feeling, don't you, that something good's going to come of this. She's going to win favour. She's going to be special. To the untrained eye, it just looks like a bunch of events happening. We know God is working. Verse 17, Esther was... Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women. She had won his favour. He set his royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then we hear about this conspiracy. It's almost like we change tack a bit. We hear about this conspiracy. A couple of blokes want to do the king in. And it just so happens that God's man is there. Just so happens that he uncovers the conspiracy, gets a message to the king via Vashti, and he's written in the annals of the king. Mordecai's name appears. Remember, God's supplying solutions before we even hear of the problem, before his people even know what they're in for. In Matthew, Jesus says, your Father knows your every need before you ask it. Isn't that a great comfort? God knows your every need. Isaiah, God says, before they call, I will answer. And here's an illustration of that. And it's working out. As we come to chapters 4 and 5, well, in chapter 4, we see why Esther has been crowned. She has been set up for an unexpected calling. We've already seen cranky Haman and his edict to wipe out God's people. He doesn't like them. Remember the Agagite? He doesn't want God's people there. But Esther coming into her own, she goes to the king. She said, there's a couple of people trying to, they're planning to do you in. And so Mordecai's name is written in the king's record. And then Mordecai told Haggith, or Hackford, however you say it, everything he had to happen. He also gave a copy, verse 8, of the text of the edict of their annihilation to show Esther and explain to her, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for his people. This is why Esther has been put there. Go and plead your people's case before the king. Hackath went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. And she instructed him to tell Mordecai, All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death. And the only exception is if the king extends his golden scepter to him and spare his life. I haven't seen the king for 30 days, she said. The risk is death. If the king doesn't want to see her, she loses her head. There's every chance that he's going to reject her. He hasn't called on her for 30 days. But Mordecai won't have a bar of it. He says, get in there. Go and see the king. And don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. You're going to die too. Verse 14 of chapter 4. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther, Mordecai says, salvation will come from somewhere. Are you going to be a part of it? Where does Mordecai get his confidence from? He's read the edict, the date's been set. They're free to wipe out the Jews. Salvation will come? How does he know that? Where does he get off saying this sort of thing? Well, chapter 5, we see it's true. But how does he know? You see, when you and I hand our life over to Jesus, when we walk his way, very rarely is it life on easy street. Very rarely do we get to live incognito. It'll be a life which we are constantly asked to stand for God, to put our lives and our livelihood in his hands rather than our own. The situation may not be as drastic as it is for Esther here, but we are called to put our life in God's hands and trust God and his plan for us. And we trust God because of the promises that he has made us. We trust God because of who he is and what he's done. Mordecai had great faith in God. And he gets his confidence of God's trustworthiness because of the promises that have been made to him. Mordecai trusts that God will deliver his people because he will deliver on the promises he made to Abraham, although they seem far away when they're sitting in Persia. And that's exactly what we're called to do. The promises Mordecai stands on are that God will bless those who remain faithful to him. He promises a great reward of a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember the promises to Abraham? He promised to save a people for himself. And these are the promises that Mordecai is standing on. Well, I want you to listen to some of the promises God has made you. We looked at one in the last session, that he's working for our good in all situations. It's amazing, isn't it? God is working for your good. Your ultimate good is that you become more like Jesus. That is the good that God's working for. The God of the universe is working to make you more like his son. He's also promised that nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing in all the universe can separate you from the love of God. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. When you come to me, you will never go hungry. Jesus also says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, I protect my sheep, I'll save my sheep. And the greatest promise of all, and the one we are waiting for him to deliver on, is that he has promised to save those who trust in the Lord Jesus. Live with him as Lord. He promises that your sin has been paid for, you are seen as perfect in his eyes, and that one day he's going to take you home. He saves us through his son. So if all else in life is falling apart, life can be like that at times. We know that we are saved. It isn't necessarily from pain and struggle and hardship in this life, but we are saved from eternal pain and suffering. We're being saved for a place where there is no more suffering, no more illness, no more tears or death. We have an eternal inheritance waiting for us, an inheritance that cannot spoil, perish or fade. Esther chooses to deliberately align herself with God in the face of death. She trusts God's promise. She lays her life in his hands. She is dying to self and trusting everything she is to God by entering the king's presence. Haman, on the other hand, seems to have all the answers. He has a relationship with the king. He has the wealth. He has the power. He has a king's signet ring stamped. But he lives his life trusting himself, suits himself, getting rid of anyone that crosses his path, standing against God. And look what awaits him. A banquet with the king and queen. A banquet that we know is going to end in tears. So we compare the man Haman to Mordecai and Esther. And in this comparison we see the world standing against God, relying on self, trusting in what we do, think and act on. People we mix with, the wealth we have, the success we can conjure up in this life. Then we have the people of God who seem to be weak and at the mercy of the world, but have a great and powerful God that they trust in. The faith of Mordecai and Esther is where it is at for us. They stand on the promises that God has made. God will save his people. They trust that God will do this. They don't rely on human wisdom. But what is happening is that God's people in this very difficult situation trust him. And not only that, they're given a chance to grow in their relationship with God. A few years ago, I was on a mountain biking ride, and all of a sudden, I felt extremely dizzy. I fell off my bike and I had the first of 42 seizures that I was going to have in the following 7 days. And I remember as the ambulance was coming, thinking, what on earth is going on here? It was a terrifying time. For the next 6 weeks, I'd have 3 or 4 seizures every week, not knowing what caused them. Was it a brain tumour? Was it epilepsy? Someone said to me, I distinctly remember someone saying to me, Al, you must be so strong because God will never give you more than you can handle. And I remember thinking, I can't handle it when my footy team loses. How am I going to cope with this? This is insane. Friends, the truth is that God will give you way more than what you can handle. Way more. But he gives us the strength to handle it. Under God, we have the ability to handle any situation because we know the promise of God. If we desire comfort over maturity, we're going to struggle. If we desire success more than godliness, we will never know joy in hardship. But if above everything else, we want to live lives committed to following Jesus and lack nothing in him despite the pain and suffering, we will find joy in the fact that God can and does use every situation to make us more like Jesus. When we pray that God will make us more like Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised that pain's involved. When God knocks the rough edges off, it's going to hurt, isn't it? That's what happens. In some cases, there's serious reconstruction needed. I remember years ago I had a knee reconstruction and it was painful. The process afterwards, the physio, the healing to get back and make it right again was very painful. It took over a year. But when something is rebuilt, it can often be painful. And as we trust God, he rebuilds us more and more. And yes, there will be pain involved. There are choices we have to make that we may not want to make. But we can be assured that God has everything in order. Our relationships with our parents might be strained. You may be watching your family crumble before your eyes and wonder how on earth can God be in control? Why is it that illness and chronic pain, money troubles just won't go away? And they're fair questions. God says, do you trust me? I am planning and securing your future beyond what you can believe. I'm growing you and shaping you and preparing you. You might be thinking, I desperately just want a relationship that works. God says, hang in there. Don't go looking for answers elsewhere. I have the answers. Come to me. And how does God show this to be true? How does God prove to us that he has our best interest at heart? Well, he's planning solutions for problems before they even happen. God sent Jesus 2,000 years ago to deal with sins that you're going to commit tomorrow. God sent Jesus 2,000 years ago to deal with your biggest problem. So it means that we can't think or believe that this life is somehow out of control. God has it in control. It means that in every situation we're confronted with, we can be so with confidence that God is in control, working for our good and growing us to be more like Jesus. It may not feel like it, it may not look like it, but trust him. The world tells you it's fate or karma or luck or whatever. But we know the truth. We have the opportunity to grow through it. We may not know how it will work out. At this side of heaven, it may not work out at all. But we can know that God has it in control and he's working for your ultimate good, to make you more like Jesus and to ultimately save you into a great inheritance. Amen.
Could you please come up?